Genesis chapter 3. Last week we looked at the covenant with Adam, and we stopped before we got to the negative aspects, the sanctions or the penalties of a broken covenant. So let's look at chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now let's jump over to Romans chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul gives in verses 1 through 11 a series of statements of how wonderful and full our rescue is. So we find in a number of verses, he uses a little phrase, "much more than." So he's laying out these arguments, and then he gives you the heads up that he's about to say something. He's about to give you an argument that is even more substantial, even a greater argument than what he's given you before. Or he's about to describe a part of the rescue that's even greater than what he said. So he keeps saying, "much more than." So God has done this, but much more than that, he's done this. Starting in verse 12, he begins to give us a theology lesson that harkens back to Genesis 2 and 3. And in the theology lesson, he tells us really the foundation for receiving any of that salvation. And that is our union with a new covenant representative. So look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the account in the garden, things revealed to us that we never could have understood or figured out by looking at this world. We see the effects of sin, but we would not have known the root. But you've kept us from any legitimate confusion. You've explained to us how you made an agreement with Adam and how he broke that agreement. And so we see the death and the sin, and from sin we see the sorrows and the pain. And we understand the why behind this broken world. But we also understand through that chapter, the little glimpse of hope, and then Paul's explanation here that we just read, the dawning of the tender mercies of the Most High on Adam's fallen race, the coming of a Redeemer to be a second Adam, the last Adam, to do for us what Adam did not do, to keep perfectly your rules, to keep your law and covenant, and provide for us everything Adam lost and better. So we ask God that as we look at these things, you would help us to ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriends us, because we feel like that's exactly what we're looking at. And so we pray that these things would not just be theoretical for us, but we would really take the time to wrestle with these passages, to take the tools that you've put in our hands, and by your Spirit to fashion and shape these precious passages into truths that we live on. When we drive home tonight, when we say goodnight to the kids, or when we get up and go to work tomorrow morning, that we would not be like the world because we have a Redeemer unlike any other. God, take us by the hand. Show us how to do this for the glory of your Son in our day, in our homes, our workplaces. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I want us to return to the covenant with Adam. A few weeks ago, we looked at some introductory matters, particularly the tools that God has given us to take these precious passages and to shape them, to understand them, to work them. And they don't just remain, you know, for us, especially in the Old Testament, just stories that you think of that go with Sunday school. But we really get to the heart of what's happening. And I asked you a couple of questions a few weeks ago. Let me ask you them again, in light especially of what we looked at with Genesis chapter 2 and 3, as we talked about the covenant with Adam and the implications for us, I think these questions might be helpful to ask ourselves again. The first question is this. What good is it to have a Bible, to be a Protestant, and to say that the Scripture is the all-sufficient guide for everything in life if we don't go to the Scripture and study it? I mean, it's just natural for us to kind of go on kind of a traditional idea of what God says in this book, you know, and not even know that we're neglecting the book. So we said, well, like, you know, we just repeat things our parents said to us. If you grew up in a religious home, we just repeat things the preacher said. But a second question, what good is it to read your Bible earnestly if you don't use the right tools so that what you're reading, you really do understand the way God wants you to understand it? And we talked, when we looked at that, we talked about the fact that the tools that we need to use are the tools that we get from the Bible itself. In other words, when we see how the writers, especially in the New Testament, refer back to the Old Testament and how they, what different methods they use to understand the Old Testament, that really gives us a very clear guide, not only what we're supposed to believe, you know, you read Paul and he tells you what to believe, but how did he come to that? And how could you approach the Scriptures so to make sure that you're interpreting them correctly? We also talked a couple of weeks ago about the elements that we find in the biblical covenants. Now, every time we find a biblical covenant, not every element shows up in that narrative. So when we read about the covenant with Adam, there's a lot of things that aren't explained until later. But generally speaking, we have these four elements. We have a guaranteed commitment, stipulations between two parties in which duties on both sides are clearly explained. And we talked about this being, you know, God gives special commands in these covenants. These are not just things that we have in the moral law. So, for example, Adam was to do certain things and Adam wasn't to do certain things. We talked about that last week, so we don't have time to get into it again. But you can go back and look at last week. And those things aren't fundamental to the moral law. Don't murder. That's fundamental. Don't worship idols. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. I mean, you know, all of these things are written, the Bible says, in our conscience, on our heart, the moral law. But the things that Adam was to do in the covenant, those are above and beyond. Those are based on specific commands that the only reason they're right or wrong is because God has the right to say, in this relationship, I want you to do these things and you are not to do these things. So now they become right or wrong. Second, God makes a covenant with people through a representative. That's why we speak of God's covenant with Adam or Noah or Abraham or David. But when we read the Bible is very clear that the covenant that God made with these individuals, they were men who represented, they were a head or a representative of a greater company. And their choices, right or wrong, and God's promises to them and through them affected a lot more than just themselves. Third, God's covenants provide something more than we can ever expect just by walking in obedience with Him. Adam walking in obedience with God, Adam and Eve, apart from the special requirements of the covenant, we would have expected the continuance of a perfect sinless innocence and an intimacy with God in a paradise. But God promised more. There was more to be had. And we'll mention that again in a minute. And that was lost through the disobedience. And finally, covenants have penalties or sanctions that are threatened on the consequence of non-performance. So in other words, if you don't do what the covenant expected you to do, if you break the covenant, then there are penalties. Now, before we go on to look, we got through the first three. We didn't get to the penalties. And I also want to look at the hope that we find in Genesis, which is explained in Romans 5. Before we get to that, I want to give a question someone asked, because the question will be answered tonight. But I'm going to give you the question and kind of the simple answer now, in case when I get going, I don't make it very clear. All right. So here was the question. Last week you said, and this was not exactly sure how I said it, but this is as close as they could get to it. And I don't remember how I said it, that God saves by the same method by which he damned. in Adam. And so, meaning this, God saves in Christ. Every Christian is saved by the same basic method that we see ourselves in trouble through Adam. That is, it is by a representation, by a mediator between us and God. Adam, or the last Adam, Christ. The activity of our covenant head, or our representative, and our connection with that fed, that representative, is why we stand in a certain position with God. Ultimately, yes, I mean, we have responsibilities before God. We have to believe, we have to repent. And you know, there are things that we're to do and not to do. But when we're talking about our position with God, as we're going to see tonight, we ultimately have two options. We can be represented by a fallen federal head, a fallen representative, Adam, through whom all the sad consequences of disobedience come to us, death, sin, all of that. Or we can be represented before God by another representative, Jesus of Nazareth, that Paul calls the last Adam. And through his behavior, we are given, through that same, paradigm, through that same method, coming to God through a representative. Through that representative, we are given all the covenant privileges that Christ earned for us. So damnation or salvation comes through this great covenant framework. The question is, which covenant head do you belong to? Are you still a person that says, I'll do it, I'll fix myself, and you're in Adam? And you and all the rest of the human race telling yourself that you can handle it now? Or have you humbled yourself and said, I can't fix myself, and Jesus is the only hope, and I'm represented by Christ? And I'm either in the broken covenant of Adam, with all of its sad consequences, or I'm in the new covenant of Christ, a covenant of grace, with all of its promises. So that's why I made that comment last week. And hopefully this week, when we get done tonight, you'll say, oh yeah, yeah, I see that, if you don't already. All right? Now, we're going to look, I want to remind you that what Adam lost, we talked about it last week, and that is not the great emphasis of the Bible. When the Bible talks about the effects of Adam in this covenant, it doesn't spend much time saying, well, this is what we could have had, because Adam didn't obey. Just like when it talks about the work of Christ, we don't see the Bible saying, now this is what would have happened if the Lord Jesus would have not obeyed, because he did obey. So the Bible is very clear in its emphasis. It emphasizes what Adam, this negative consequences Adam brought, not what might have been. And it emphasizes what Christ actually accomplished and gives to us, not what would have happened if he wouldn't have obeyed. But we tried to piece together through some little glimpses in that passage and throughout the Bible, and as we look at the parallel between Christ and Adam, we tried to piece together this picture. Much more would have been had, much more good than just a sinless existence if Adam would have obeyed. But because he didn't obey, we have an earth that wasn't completed the way God intended for it to be, and now it's under the impact of sin, and we have a man who now is no longer innocent. And I read you this quote from one of my writers that I've been reading. I forget which one it was. This is what he said. If we misunderstand that this covenant was one of great kindness and privilege, a chance for mankind to dwell in perfect communion with God for all eternity, then we will underestimate the depth of Adam's unfaithfulness, the sinfulness of a sin. Adam did not fall out of bed and bonk his head. He fell from orbit and was obliterated when he hit the ground. All right. Now, new material for this week. What were the penalties that were promised or threatened if Adam broke the covenant? Because that's what we're actually experiencing right now. And this is, in fact, of course, what the Bible emphasizes. And this explains our human life. It explains why things are so bad. Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that death will come. And in the Hebrew, it says this, dying, you will die. But there are, that's just a summary statement. There are quite a few things that are lumped under that kind of umbrella description. Let me give you just a few. Obviously, physical death. Adam and Eve begin immediately to decay physically. Their bodies go from being perfect human bodies to bodies like we have, where, and same thing with their children. Their children are born with the seeds of death, physical death already in them. So Adam and Eve, their bodies will begin to deteriorate in the sense of, as they grow older, they will be debilitated. Their physical abilities will start to fail. Their intellectual abilities will start to fail. Every germ, every virus, every microscopic enemy of the human body can be traced all the way back to this. Every form of sickness and disease can be traced back to this. Physical death. It begins to impact all humanity. But life isn't just, existing on planet Earth. Death isn't just the cessation of our existence. Think of death in the loss of other things that came. There was the death of the happiness that they had in their work and in their environment. There was labor required of Adam and Eve, you remember, before the fall. So don't think of when you get up and go to work tomorrow, don't think to yourself like this. If it wasn't for Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have to be working today. Well, actually, they had work to do. You remember? They had work to do in the garden. And that was to then spread across this whole world. There was labor required of humanity, but it was a happy thing. And that's hard for us to imagine what a sinless environment and sinless work would look like. There was no sorrow in it. And the produce of their labor was a joy to them. But now labor is bitter. It's hard. It's tedious. I mean, we fix things, on our house, only to watch them break again. Futility marks the work of Adam's fallen race not because of the nature of work, but because of Adam's sin. The curse, death has come into our environment and has affected our work. From the wealthiest man who builds an empire to the poorest man who barely scrapes by, there is no real happiness in work under Adam. Jamie Crampton's sermon from Ecclesiastes illustrates that. Then there's death to the happiness in our relationships. In the garden before sin, Adam and Eve possessed a perfect relationship and there would have been perfect joy. But now in the curse, we read that there are two relationships in particular that are described as impacted. There is the relationship between the husband and wife, and then there is this issue with children that are coming. Sin will bring strife and sorrow and pain in both of these relationships. The wife's desire, the Bible says, will now be toward the husband. It's the same Hebrew description as when God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. There's something that's changed now in Eve's love for Adam. There's a desire to possess and to rule and to destroy what it can't possess. So rather than the natural, sinless love that she once had, now there's a selfish, consuming love. And the husband will no longer love his wife in the way that he once did, carefully leading her, exercising the authority that God's given him in a way that shows itself in service. But now he's going to be constantly tempted to be a dictator. Childbirth is now filled with pain and sorrow, and not just the labor, but you think about raising children, how many times it can be heartbreaking for a parent. So whether we look at home or work or your neighbor next door, all the relationships that we experience are constantly feeling the impact of Adam's sin. The covenant was broken and death has entered into relationships. And now, even the happiest relationship we have outside of Christ, that relationship does not produce a lasting happiness. Death to our real freedom that we had. Adam was a king under God's authority. He was a governor over the earth. And he transferred his allegiance from God to the liar, to the enemy. And now sin becomes our slave, our master, and we become its slave. You remember Jesus' words to the Jews that we talked about? He said, those that follow me, my words will make you free indeed. And the Jews stopped and said, wait. We've never been anybody's slaves. That is quite a statement from Jews who are at that moment under Roman rule. But in their arrogance, they said, hey, check out your history. We've never been slaves. But Christ is talking about a spiritual slavery. Do you remember Paul in Romans 6 said, you are the slave of the one you obey. And then he tells the good news about Christianity in Romans 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the freedom that Adam and Eve had and the authority that they had is stripped from them in breaking the covenant, and they go from being rulers to slaves. Another impact of death, of course, is the separation, the spiritual death, separation from God. Death here meaning separation from God, from the source of our life. Paul describes this in Ephesians, and he says, being separated from God, being spiritually dead, we are blinded in our minds. And then he goes on to say that the blindness even affects our hearts. It even affects our choices. We give ourselves over to sin with greed. It's not, when we talk about being spiritually dead, don't think of yourself as like on the inside, you're just in a coffin and you don't do anything like a body in a morgue. You're very active spiritually. It's just that you're dead to God, that there's no real life there, that you're separated from life. So you go about blinded in your mind, and the heart loving what's wrong, and the life constantly choosing what destroys itself because of what Adam did. Adam, breaking the covenant, separated himself and Eve and everyone they represent from God. And so now we are distant from God. We chase after all the poisonous emptiness of self-centeredness. What is foul and ugly, we think is beautiful. What is a lie, we think is true. And we choose every path that hurts us. We were created in God's image, yes. That is, God breathed the soul into Adam. So that we had, unlike the animals, we had the ability to have a relationship with God. But now that's bent and twisted. We still have a soul. But those faculties of the soul, those extraordinary gifts, are now bent toward self-destruction. We're not happy like the animals, even though we're separated from God. You know, John Bunyan, do you remember the story of Bunyan before he was a Christian? He would go into a town and he would see the stray dogs laying about the street. You know, in the sunshine, just taking a nap. And he envied the dogs. And he said, I wish I were like these stray dogs because I wouldn't have a soul that was going to have to answer to my Creator for living against Him. Why isn't it, having been separated from God, why isn't it that humanity can be kind of happy without God and just be like the stray dog that just is satisfied as long as you have food and shelter and safety? Well, because within you there still is that image of God and there still is that craving, but you are now separated by an infinite chasm from all that would satisfy that. And so we just are, you know, we're like the hamster in the wheel. We are constantly chasing this mirage of happiness in the creation. Final aspect of death, eternal death. If someone doesn't reach us, then we're stuck here. Now remember, God appoints covenant representatives. Having broken the covenant with God, Adam having broken that, Adam's family isn't allowed, you know, everyone else isn't allowed to step up and say, okay, can I have a try at it? You know, okay, Adam blew it, but let me try. Adam and Eve have children, but we don't read that the children are allowed to go back into the garden and they get a try because they didn't blow it. So let Cain have a try. Let Abel have a try. Let Seth have a try. The covenant was through Adam. God chooses the representative. There is no hope of us fixing ourselves, trying to go back through that barred entrance. Like Adam trying to get back into the garden and get to the tree of life, it's hopeless for us to go to God and say, let me fix me. So there has to be another representative, and there is, which we're going to look at. And that representative is hinted at even when God pronounces the curse. There is a glimpse. There is a little bit of light that shines in there. The tender mercies of the Lord are starting to dawn already. There is someone coming from Eve who will rescue us. Paul explains how that could be. We know it's because Jesus of Nazareth will be the head of a new covenant. Eternal death. Remember, I've said before, Charles Spurgeon, describing the penalty of hell, says that it is called in the Bible the judgment to come. Even he said it's always going to be the judgment to come. Because hell is everlasting, because it's not payment. You're not paying for sins. Sin is an infinite offense. You could never pay toward it. But even if you could pay toward it by suffering, it's not as if after 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, you have paid off part of the sin. If you have an infinite debt you're paying, then after 1,000 years of making payments, you're no closer to the end of the debt because the debt doesn't have an end. If you owe a lot, if you owe $10 billion and you pay $1 a day, you're never going to pay it off. But you could say, well, I'm a little closer than I was 100 years ago. But when you have an infinite debt, there's no way to pay. After 1,000,000 years, you aren't closer. You're not making payment to God for sins. You are under the justice of God. It is the right penalty for living against an infinitely good being. One theologian summed up the negative impact of Adam's breaking the covenant like this. 3 G's, all right? Guilt, grime, and the grave. A guilty status before God. A grimy nature, we're all born bent now. And ultimately the grave, death. Now, back in Genesis 3:15, if you have your Bibles and you still have that open, look at Genesis 3:15, because we're going to read of the hope, and that's where we're going to see a glimpse of Christ. And we'll be talking about this more as we look at the work of Christ. But I don't want us to leave the covenant of Adam with just the bad news. So Genesis 3:15, we see the dawn of hope, and it is through an extraordinary mercy. Remember, mercy is when you and I deserve something terrible and it's held back. We're not given what we deserve. Grace is when we are giving something so great that we don't deserve. So God doesn't give them fully what they deserve. And because of the promise here, what we really find is every person that will run to God for refuge through this coming rescuer, Jesus Christ, the curse becomes a disciplinary action of a father rather than death dealt out by the judge. So in verse 15, it's so merciful, first of all, because God doesn't start with Adam when he starts the curses. He doesn't even start with Eve when he starts the curses. He starts with the serpent, who is the embodiment here of Satan. And he curses the serpent. And then he talks about Adam and Eve. But in cursing the serpent, as he's talking to the serpent, as the representative of sin there, as the tempter, Adam and Eve are allowed to listen in on this curse before he ever gets to them. So it's like God said, I'm going to give you the good news before you get the bad news. And the good news is in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right? Now, what we find here is a couple of things. And we've talked about this before, so we won't take a long time. God breaks up the unholy, unhappy friendship between Satan and man. He can still lie to us and deceive us. But God puts an enmity between these. Particularly this is seen between Satan and Christ, the seed of Eve. And the seed of the serpent and the seed of Christ also, the church and the ungodly. There's a division now that's been placed there by God. Never can the believer really be a friend of the enemy. And never can the enemy really be a friend to the believer. And this false friendship is now exposed. And that's a great mercy. The second, there is the promise that one would come. And though the serpent, though Satan would bruise his heel, there would be a wound that's not fatal. The one that comes from Eve, Christ, a man, will crush Satan. crush his head, and that will be a fatal blow. Now, later in the New Testament, we find this explained so fully, but especially in the passage we read this morning, Romans 5, sorry, not this morning, tonight. Feel like you've been here since this morning? Right. Okay. God alone can appoint a representative, we said. We owe God obedience to the law, to the moral law written on our hearts, but that's not an open gate to go back and say, okay, let me try to do right where Adam did wrong. That's closed. But God, Paul explains, chooses another representative, a last Adam, because there won't be anybody after him. He's not just the second Adam, he's the last one. And he will keep this covenant of works perfectly. And he will suffer the penalty due to those who, represented by Adam, like Adam, have continued to sin. And he will win for them all that Adam lost and even more. Every aspect of death I've just listed. So physical death, the ruin of our environment, of our lives, of our work, of our relationships, the death that has separated us from God, the eternal death, all of that in Christ ultimately is reversed. And it's not just that it's reversed and we go back to where Adam was, innocent. We are given, we will live with God. The believer will live with God because of the finished work of Christ, and the believer is connected to Christ. The believer will be given a sinless existence, one in which you cannot fall, which you cannot sin, and it will be everlasting in a new creation that has been brought to completion. So not just a sinless person who can trip in a good world, but that's not yet complete, like Adam had. So we often say Christ won more for us than Adam lost in his sin. Well, let's look at some of these things. And we just have a peek here in Genesis 3. But if we go to Romans 5, we have a lot of explanation. And I want us to look at this because I want us to see how Paul lays out his argument. Romans 5 can be a difficult passage beginning in verse 12. Part of the reason is this. Paul starts a sentence in verse 12. He doesn't finish the sentence until verse 18. And between 12 and 18, Paul interrupts himself. I do this all the time at the house. You know, you start to say something, and then halfway through your statement, you realize that probably the person you're talking to might be a little confused by the statement. So you stop in the middle of your statement, you give this long explanation, and then you kind of pick back up with your statement. One writer gave a really simple illustration. Imagine a preacher talking about a church fellowship that the church is going to have outside. And so the preacher gets up into the pulpit and he starts to make the announcement. This coming Sunday afternoon, we'll have the church fellowship on the ground. So bring your picnic tables and bring. Now, I know that some of you have been looking at your phones and you say, well, the weather's going to look, but I'm telling you, we will be able to have it. We'll be prepared for rain. But then he gets back to his statement. So that's kind of what Paul does here. Verse 12 starts a statement. Verse 18 finishes the statement, but verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those are verses that help us understand and not misunderstand the statement. They fill it out, but it can be a little confusing just reading from verse 12 to 18. Now, let me get you to read verse 12 and verse 18 with me as if there were no explanation in the middle. It would sound like this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, that's Paul's point. But in the middle of those, he gives a lot of explanation that we need. Okay, so let's kind of just pull these apart. Verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So what's Paul doing here? Paul's explaining that how death has entered into all human existence. It entered in through the door of sin, through someone's sinful choice. But sin occurred through one man's choice. Now, Paul is not saying in this passage, let me just stop and say, that we haven't all sinned also, that we haven't all imitated Adam in his unbelief and his pride. We have all joined right in with Adam. We have all sinned. But what Paul is talking about is not your behavior. He's talking about your two representatives and how being connected to them affects you spiritually. Just like when Paul talks about the obedience of Christ, he's not saying, now, but you Christians, you have obeyed so well since you became a Christian. Right? So, Pastor Chuck, you have obeyed so well since you cried out to the Lord and he saved you, that now, because of your obedience and Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. Well, no. So we have to keep the parallel correct. He's not talking about your present behavior, good or bad. He's talking about two representatives. Death entered through one man, and his choice brought sin and therefore death to all. Paul points out here this legal standing. All right. 5 times in verses 15 to 19, Paul is going to explain that death came by one man's wrong, sinful choice. All right. Look at verses 15 through 19 quickly. Let me just point those out. Let me read them with you. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by, notice, the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, notice, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Jump down to verse 17. For if, notice, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. All right, verse 18 again. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All right, so over and over, Paul is driving home this point that... Let me find my, I just shifted my notes and totally lost it. So Paul's driving home this point that death is everywhere because of one man's choice. All right. We have all sinned personally, but he's not talking about that. Death comes through Adam. Then verse 13 and 14, look again at those. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, this helps us understand the last part of verse 12. All men sin, because all sinned. Is he saying, look, since this miserable choice of Adam, everyone born to Adam has had a sin nature, and as soon as you have a choice, you personally choose sin as well. Well, that's true, but is that what he's saying? No, Adam sinned. And in Adam, we are all, therefore, guilty in our representative of having sinned. Now, he's going to give some theological proof for this. He's going to demonstrate that Adam's choice brought death to all of us because we all sinned in Adam. And here's his basic argument. The law does not impute guilt to a person. Or there's no guilt from sin imputed to a person where there's no law. All right, so let's say normal. Talk. If you get called to a judge and the judge says, you were speeding in your backyard, and you say, judge, there's no speed limit in my backyard. Like I was driving around on the four-wheeler or whatever. There is no law about how fast I'm allowed to drive my four-wheeler in my backyard. Oh, you're right. So where there's no law, I can't put any guilt to you. You haven't broken a law if there's a law that doesn't exist. And so what, using that thinking, and that's from Romans 4 verse 15 where it says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there's no violation. Between Adam and Moses, there wasn't a written law. There was a law written on the heart, but there wasn't a codified law. And so Paul's using this argument. How do you explain the fact that the earth was covered in graves? And all these people died between Adam and Moses when they hadn't been given a written law that they disobeyed. And the answer is this. They're not all dead because they all personally started off really right, you know, a blank slate, but then made bad choices like Adam. And so like Adam, they died. But rather, he said, Paul's argument is this. Death exists in all humanity, not because you broke the law personally, though you have, but because Adam broke the law. And even though you have sinned, you haven't sinned in the exact same way Adam did. You didn't eat that tree. And yet, because your representative sinned, death came through him. And again, five times in the next verses, in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, every verse contains the same thought. You are dying. Humanity is dying because one man broke a covenant. At the end of the verse 14, we start to turn to hope. All right? Adam is called a type of him who is to come, a type of Christ. Now, what we find in verse 15, 16, and 17 is that that's going to be explained so you don't get the wrong idea. Because if we say Adam is a type of Christ, Adam's the type, Christ is the anti-type. Adam's the foreshadowing, Christ is the ultimate substance. Then you might get the wrong idea that they are a lot alike. Well, they are a lot alike. There is an analogy here. There's a likeness. There's a comparison. But they are alike, not in their behavior, are they? Adam sinned, Christ never sinned. What they are alike in is their position, but their behavior is contrasted. And so the impact of their behavior on the people they represent is contrasted. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand that. There is a parallel here, but the parallel is not exact. Paul is being very precise. Adam's failure brings death to all that he represents. Christ's obedience, that's his life and his death on the cross, brings life to all he represents. Condemnation comes through Adam's behavior. And justification comes through Christ. And these are legal terms. You are declared wrong with God through Adam. But you are declared right with God through Jesus Christ. We didn't do the same sin Adam did in order to get in trouble with God. And we haven't obeyed or done the same righteousness Jesus did to become right with God. That's where verses 15 through 17 give us the explanation. Let's look at those. Verse 15. Let me read it again. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of... I just jumped it forward, didn't I? Let me get back to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here's the first contrast. Let's get this clear, he says. Adam is a type of Christ, but this is not an exact comparison. There are a lot of wonderful differences. The free gift resulted from obedience of Christ. The bitter consequences resulted from the disobedience of Adam. But the free gift is much greater than what we're receiving in Christ is much greater than what we lost in Adam. Grace doesn't just reverse the sentence of condemnation. It gives us full justification. It gives us a righteousness with God, justification, that cannot ever be reversed. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Why? Because being in the new representative, Jesus Christ, you receive the benefits of his covenant keeping, and therefore you cannot be out of sorts with God. You cannot be removed from the family. Much more, Paul says in verse 15. That wonderful argument. Yes, Adam brought terrible things. Oh, but much more. Christ brings full justification and everlasting life. And Adam didn't lose that. He lost innocence. Verse 16, let's read it and look at the continued comparison. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. What in the world is he saying? Again, this is not an exact comparison. There are differences. The gift that Christ offers far exceeds covering one sin. One sin by Adam brings all this ruin. But Christ's obedience doesn't cover just one sin, but covers a multitude of sins. Every sin of every person that hopes in Christ has been covered by the obedience of Jesus Christ and the cross, so that we are declared completely right with God. So it's much greater than what Adam did. Verse 17, continue the contrast. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay? Go back to what we said about what Adam did. He brought slavery to Satan, to sin, to selfishness. So Paul's going to contrast that. Verse 17. Adam's sin brings all humanity under the rule or dominion of sin. Christ's obedience and our connection with him brings everyone connected with him to a position of being a king, being seated with Christ, ruling with Christ. And this reign will fully be experienced, of course, in the new creation. But even now in Romans 6, Paul makes Paul immediately makes this application. Sin will not be your master, Christian. It cannot be. You're not under it like that anymore. You can sin, but sin can never be the master again. Why, Paul? Well, because of Romans 5. You will rule with Christ because union with Christ, the covenant keeper, has earned you what Adam lost. Two applications and we're finished. First, how do you measure the good news? Well, you can start with the statements in the Gospels. You know, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that's a wonderful place to start. But you could also measure the good news correctly by looking at the contrast between Adam and Christ that Paul draws here. You don't just get back what Adam lost and what he had. You are Christian. You are not given the gift of being innocent and yet able to fall, being brought to a new creation that still needs to be perfected. You are justified, declared right with God eternally in a whole new relationship to him because of Christ. And his representation brings every aspect of happiness that is connected with having a friendship with the Creator. I mean, Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list here, but the things he says are pretty wonderful. Every kind of happiness that you would expect that would be in the life of a person who was befriended by God is yours in Christ. Second, what about when we're down in the dumps as Christians and we tend to despair and just to feel disillusioned and life is hard and we thought it was going to be easier when we became a Christian? Well, yeah, we need a biblical picture of Christianity, not kind of what the culture tells us. Ask Jesus into your heart and it'll all be great afterwards. But I remember reading that Lloyd-Jones said that he went through a period of depression and he found the only cure was to think clearly about this doctrine of justification through the finished work of Christ as our representative. He said, if a man or woman gets that right, we have no reason to let depression and despair grip us. Now, obviously, we're not talking about a physical or chemical impact, you know, on our moods, but we're talking about that spiritual despair that can come when we forget these facts. And all we see in front of us is, you know, I should love God perfectly. I ought to love my family perfectly. I haven't done it, and I'm probably not going to do it today. And so, you know, and then the lies of the enemy come and despair creeps in. But when we back up from ourselves and look at the big picture of Romans 5, how happy we can be, no matter what's happening, that these are unalterable facts, and they will characterize you forever. What you're going through right now, that doesn't characterize you forever. I mean, we have ladies and men who are widowed or widowers. And you might think, you know, Deborah might feel like, well, what characterizes me more than anything is that I lost Lanny. But that is a temporary label. Forever and ever, Deborah Autry will be characterized or identified by being in Christ. So the things you're going through now, the best things, you know, new job, new situation, happiness, or the hardest things, those are not what stick. What sticks is Romans 5. So obviously the great application for all of us is this, not how are you doing this week, who do you belong to, Adam or Christ? And if Christ, why would we let the sorrows crush in on us?